We meditate on those familiar words from John's Gospel, John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge on it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will show forth your praise. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of God's almighty word, the extension of his power, the Son of God, our Creator and Redeemer, dearly redeemed disciples and children of God. If I were to ask you what is thirst all about, you probably would all have all sorts of different explanations as if we can understand our thirst. I'm often amazed at how little we understand about how much we need water. I mean, they can tell you our bodies are 70 or 80% water, and it's all just in one ear and out the other. I was glad when one of the grandmas told me the little baby burped and fed and diapered maybe will fall asleep finally if you just give him a little water. He's just thirsty. And recently, they've had this great discovery. Maybe you've heard about this. It's a great weight loss discovery. I'm not trying to look at anybody in particular here, but if you just drink a little water when you're feeling hungry, maybe you just thought you were hungry when actually you were thirsty, so a little water before you eat, what a great discovery, huh? Like no one else ever knew that before. And then remember those college students all excited up in the Boundary Waters on their great canoe trip? You've heard me tell about that before. They forgot to bring any water, but everything's fine because they had beer. And about the third day of the alcohol dehydration, they're all wishing that maybe they had just some plain water because it would beat the labels off of anything else they had. Water can taste pretty good when you're just plain thirsty. As much as we don't understand our bodies with thirst, even more so our soul. The ancients tell us that those who were crucified suffered most from thirst. Raging thirst, as the moisture just evaporated out of their bodies, they're hanging practically naked in the desert air. And they were beaten bloody. They didn't have any water going in, and what they had was all going out. So the thirst just rages through the body as the cells collapse along with the lungs. They're dying, largely of thirst. And people hear about Jesus suffering on the cross, and they might think, well, the thirst was the worst of it, but it wasn't. Not the body. It was the thirst in his soul. The thirst that he felt in the wrath and the heat of God, his anger at sin, and not his, but yours and mine. The words we speak when we shouldn't, the things we think that we know are wrong, the things we leave undone and unsaid that ought to be, the good things that we fail to do, all those sins heaped on Jesus all at once attacked his soul. As Isaiah says, in the 53rd chapter, he says, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities." The suffering of his soul. That's what we see this evening as we watch with creation at the cross. And this strange irony of history, that there, hanging on the cross, the Son of God, God himself, we're looking at the Lord of creation as he suffers thirst. He had a lot of work to do in creation week. We heard about 2 days already. The first day the Lord said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Last week on the second day, we heard how the Lord had separated the waters above from the waters beneath by putting this rakia, this firmament in between. He's organizing now what he's already created in his elements. And now on the third day, if you would look out on the creation that God had done so far, you would see a huge mass of mud. Just mud. And he's got to separate the dry ground from the water. How's he going to do that? The same way he did everything else. He just spoke. And by the power of his word, it says, "And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear." And it was so. One big continent, one landmass at the beginning. He spoke, and there it was, dry ground. "And God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good." And that just sounds like it was just a real placid, simple, he spoke, there's the ground, there's the sea, no big deal. Until you read about it in Psalm 104, and you see that this was a catastrophic event. As he speaks, the mountains are rising up, and the seas are being dug. It's a huge, "He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, and at your rebuke the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth." The Lord had his rules. We call them the laws of nature, set by God. That's where the sea is. That's where the land is. And now, he, on the third day still, he's going to create the plants by his powerful word. God speaks and it comes to be. "So then God said, let the land literally burst forth." It says, give off these plants. It is, they, he created with age. These were mature plants. You know, when people ask which came first, the chicken or the egg? You know, from the Bible, you can always say the chicken first. Because God made the chicken so it could lay the egg. There's no question in the Bible about how that happened. That's just a foolish question people ask when they're too deep into science and not enough into Scripture or their own brand of science. When you look at Scripture, he created the plants bursting forth so that they could mature, bear other plants. "Let the land burst forth with vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." And it was so. "The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day." And that, dear friends, is how God created your food supply. There's one word in there that the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize over and over again. And since they didn't have highlighting and underlining and all that that we use on computers now, the Holy Spirit said it over and over again, especially the things that these mad scientists of modern times would come up with, things just by chance evolving over time. The Holy Spirit knew all that was going to be said. So again and again with this one word, he knocks the legs out from under all their arguments. The word is according to their kinds. And each one with his seed in it according to its kind. If you've ever grown a garden, especially this time of year, if you love gardening, you're probably behind if you haven't ordered your seeds already. Isn't it getting kind of close, even in Minnesota? You want to get into those seed catalogs and figure out which seeds are you going to get, those beautiful flowers for your garden or the vegetables or whatever it is you love to grow. I pretty much hated it as a kid. I just had to weed and stuff, and usually we just dug ditches for irrigation. But I know there are people that love to find seeds and buy seeds. But what if you never knew which seed was going to be which? If the farmer could not plant wheat seed in the ground and know that wheat was going to grow instead of weeds, we could not eat. And even the scientists that figure out the herbicides that kill the weeds so that the good plants can grow could not do their work if there wasn't a seed in each one that grew according to its kind. Without these verses, we would have starved a long time ago. The whole human race, there would be no food for animals either. The Creator in His mercy creates according to their kinds, and already on the third day, He's stressing this so we can all get it from children to old age, that we have a Creator who's filled with love and kindness, and He takes care of us. He created water and plants in the beginning. So how could the Creator end up suffering thirst? We've heard about what happened in God's perfect creation with Adam and Eve, their rebellion against God. People think, what's the big deal? All they did was take a piece of fruit. Like none of us have taken something from work or stolen a piece of gum or something like that. What's the big deal? For God, sin is kind of like you taking a little canister of sarin gas and hooking it up into the ventilation system of a cruise ship. Just a little deal, but it would wipe out everyone. That's what happened when Adam and Eve sinned. That was the poison into God's creation. On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. They did. We died with them. And when they left the garden, they would have to worry for the rest of their life and be concerned to make sure they had clean, pure water for themselves and for all their animals. Maybe not so much before the flood. Those first 2,000 years, it tells us in the Bible that the ground was watered, or the earth was watered with mist from the ground, if that covers the whole 2,000-year time. The first rain that's talked about in the Bible was about 2,000 years later in the time of the flood. But we certainly have a very different world afterwards. And leading up to then, can you imagine the thirst in the souls of all the people who walked away from God and had no use for what God said anymore as the world got more and more violent and souls got more and more thirsty? If you've got one landmass and there's this guy and his three sons way far away from the water building this huge barge for 100 years, everybody's going to hear about it. Perhaps billions of people in the pre-flood world. What's he doing? And what's this he keeps telling us, that the whole world is going to be destroyed by a flood? What's a flood? And who is God? No one else believed in the whole wide world except Noah and his family. 8 believers, that's all that's left. That's why God destroyed the flood, or the world in the flood. And you'd think, well, don't scientists get it? Can't they see the evidence at all? It's all in the geographical record. If they just look, it's no accident that they don't believe it. The Holy Spirit tells us through Peter in his second epistle, they deliberately forget. It's deliberate. It's not an accident. They deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By those waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Doesn't mean he can't tell time. It's just that God is eternal. And so time passage for him is not like it is for us. But he's the one that invented time and set it up. The Lord is just not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you. Just so patient, the God of the Bible is. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. He does not want anyone to go to hell. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And that's the key for Lent. That's the key as we watch with creation at the cross. It's that one word, repentance, that means a change of heart and basically saying yes to God. Whatever you call sin, yes, that's sin. Whoever you call a sinner, including me, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. You say I deserve eternal damnation in hell for my sins? Yes, Lord, you're right, I do. You say I have a Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, that died on the cross to take all my sins away? Yes, Lord, amen. That's repentance, to say yes to God in a change of heart that he works through this word that we're hearing right now. That's what the Lord was trying to tell those Israelites, all those thirsty souls after the fall, with that herb in the riddle for Lent. there was an herb that was used, and it's been mentioned 3 or 4 times already here. In Moses' law, if someone got sick with that whole family of skin diseases called leprosy, they used this herb in the cleansing. It must have been extremely powerful, and from God's standpoint, to cleanse away a lot more than that awful sickness of leprosy. You've heard me tell about that one leper I've seen in my lifetime, that man in China. Just, you could smell him, I'm telling you, from as far away as those doors. It was the most wretched smell I've ever on a human being that was alive. And the flies actually eating on him as he sat there. His relatives would take him to the gate of this church in Wuhan, China, and leave him there all day, or some other church, because people would feel sorry for him and give him money. And then his relatives would take the money to make sure he stayed that way because he was their moneymaker. It's so wretched. When people got sicknesses like that in ancient times, according to Moses' law, God had them quarantined. They had to live by themselves while they literally got eaten up physically by this leprosy. It was a dread disease. But if somehow by God's grace you were healed of that, you had to go to the priest and have this cleansing with this herb in water, and that would get sprinkled on you. The same thing with a house, if a house got leprosy. It's actually the same word in the Hebrew. We call it mildew or mold. We have that concern in our homes nowadays. They had it back then too. You could lose your whole house in ancient times. But if the priest came and he found that this was finally gotten rid of through all the scrapings and the cleaning, the remodeling of your home, then you would have this cleansing with this herb. The Egyptians knew about it. Hippocrates and ancient Greek medicine 400 years before Christ knew about it. But all they knew about was its medicinal properties that herbologists still talk about today for treating bronchitis. Apparently, if you breathe this stuff and you drink it, it actually clears out your sinuses, and I don't know if it works or not, but they suggest it. It's not FDA approved. Is that the right initials? It's hyssop. And of all people to have to teach us about hyssop, the one in Psalm 51 is the last one you would think of. When the Lord said that Samuel was to anoint David as king, he said, "This is a man after my own heart." And he became king, and he knew what he was supposed to be doing that spring when kings are off to war. But David, the very one who wrote Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," was like a sheep who's being led by his good shepherd up into the mountains to a beautiful pasture, rich green grass, and all this water clear and clean, and this stupid sheep on a road that's had plenty of flocks there before, and you can tell from all the manure and the water and everything, and the urine and the water, this sheep has to stop and drink out of the mud puddles. David, being led by his good shepherd, drank out of the mud puddle of adultery. And then thought he could cover it up, because he felt fine. He loved Bathsheba. Everything was fine. Kind of like when sheep drink out of mud puddles, they get parasites in them, nematodes and all sorts of other things that start growing slowly and they can't tell, but they're dying from the inside out. And that's the way sin is. It gets inside of us. It feels good when we do it, think it, or whatever, take it. But it grows inside and it eventually kills our souls. Unless you have a pastor like Nathan, the prophet who came to David and convicted him of his sin with God's law and led David to repentance so that he could see that his sin was forgiven. And that's the Psalm 51 that we read before, where David said, "Purge me with hyssop," or "cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean, and wash me and I will be whiter than snow." He must have heard that before that child died. When Bathsheba got pregnant and Nathan the prophet came to David and David repented, he was told by Nathan that because he had done this in secret and tried to cover it up, the Lord would publicly disgrace him and take that child. And while the child was dying, David was fasting and praying and hoping the child would live. And then after the child died, David went back to eating like everything was fine. And so David's servants came and asked him, "What's this? This is backwards, isn't it? Now the child's dead, you're happy?" This was David's answer. "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." You can tell David got there already with Nathan. He was already living in repentance because he's looking forward to heaven. His thirsty soul has been cleansed with hyssop. He's been made clean. He's been washed by the Holy Spirit's water of life. And he's looking forward to what we saw in that reading from John 19, when the Creator is hanging between the earth and sky. God's own Son says, "I thirst." And what was it that was given to Jesus? Earlier they had offered him wine mixed with vinegar. Now they do again. And did you catch the Holy Spirit's connection to all that's been said before? What they held that sponge on when they held it up to Jesus? Hyssop. A hyssop branch. They put the sponge on a hyssop branch to hold it up to Jesus when he said, "I thirst." And this time, since all was fulfilled, he took some and drank it. I see so much profound genius in the Holy Spirit, in the way he puts things together like this as you're reading along and these connections. Why hyssop? Why not something else? Was the Holy Spirit trying to remind us and make us think back and pray David's prayer about our own sin tonight? "Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have crushed may rejoice. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." We're begging the Creator, who hung on the cross in our place and suffered our thirst so we would never have to suffer it in the fire pit of hell, to take on himself the wrath of God for all of our sins and wash them all away with his blood. We're praying to him. There can be no one more merciful and kind than our Creator, who took our place under his own judgment in the wrath of God so that you and I could be free. We say, "Purge me, cleanse me, restore to me the joy of your salvation." And what is Jesus' answer? "It is finished." And to that, you and I can only say, "Yes, Lord." Amen.